Let's now this morning turn to Romans chapter 7. We're resuming our studies in Paul's letter to the Romans, in particular, chapter 7. And let's read from verse 15. Romans 7 and from verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I do not understand my own actions. I think we live at a time when many in the West, that the way in which we could describe them is in terms of our sermon title today, and it's this, that they're dazed and confused. Now, these two words, dazed and confused, it's interesting when you would look up their definition within the dictionary. Let me give you these definitions at the moment. When it is that you look up dazed, you read this, to stun or stupefy with a blow or shock. And the examples provided, he was dazed by a blow on the head. And it seems that the word dazed comes from the Old Norse word, which literally means to become weary. So someone who's dazed is someone partly who becomes weary. Then when you look up the word confused, this is what you find for the definition. To perplex or bewilder, to make unclear or indistinct. And the examples given, the flood of questions confused me. And the word confused comes from the Latin word confundere, and that word literally means to mix or to pour. So somebody who's confused is somebody who's been mixed by something outside of themselves, and it is that they're being poured out by something outside of themselves after being mixed. And I think it is that we see that there are people who are dazed and confused today in a myriad number of examples. Let me just give you a number of these. What about the fact that Donald Trump is no longer president-elect, but he is the president of the United States? I think there are many people who are not coping with that. Therefore, it is that they're dazed and confused. It is that they're stunned, they're stupefied, and it is that they're perplexed and they're bewildered at the fact of who it is that is now the president of the United States. Or what about those who, in terms of gender, it is, it would seem, have confusion with regard to whether it is that they're male or female, one day, and then it is wondering whether it is, again, what am I? Am I a male or am I a female? And so it is, they don't know which washroom should be the one that they go to each day. They're dazed and they're confused with regard to what has been the norm regarding gender and the distinction of the gender and the fact that there are only two genders, and that since the beginning of time itself. Now, what's this got to do with Romans 7 and verse 15 onwards in particular? Well, it is that I would say that there's plenty that is going on here and that can be considered as being dazed and confused. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 7:15 when he says, I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. And here it is that we have the words of a regenerate man, a man who's been born again from above, and it is that this man is being so very honest here in what it is that he describes concerning himself, and he's saying, when it is that I consider my life, when it is that I compare my life with the profession of faith that I make, and what it is that I'm professing to be and what it stands for, then it is that I'm somebody who finds that he's dazed at certain times. I'm stunned and I'm stupefied. It is that when I consider my profession and I compare it to what the scripture expects of me, then it is I'm confused, I'm perplexed, I'm bewildered. Why? Because it is that he sees himself and his life and how it is that he is as a regenerate individual. He sees it as a total contradiction of what he should be and how it is that he should be perceived by those round about him. And so to try and understand what it is that Paul is saying here from verse 15 right through to the end of chapter 7, I think it is that we need to quickly remind ourselves of the context from out of which it is that verse 15 to the end of the chapter that it's found within before we examine and tease out in a little bit more detail what Paul is saying here from verse 15 onwards. First thing that I think we need to remind ourselves of is that from verse 7 through really to the end of verse 13, verse 14, that the teaching that we considered there was the fact that Paul reminds us of the liberty that belongs to the believer from the guilt of sin. That it is that the liberty, the freedom that is now theirs in Christ, that it comes of and is because of God's justifying grace. And Paul points out that before they could know of this liberty from the guilt of sin, that there were certain parameters, certain things that had to be put into effect, and that they themselves had to understand. First one we see in verse 7. Look at what Paul says there. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Paul is saying there that this liberty from the guilt of sin, that it comes from the fact that the law of God revealed sin, and not only revealed sin, but it revealed sin in me as an individual. Paul's readers might identify the law with sin, and Paul says, God forbid. He's saying, the reason that I say God forbid is that the guilt of sin is revealed by the power of the law. You see, each one of us here today, you know what it's like if you go to a restaurant, and maybe it's a time when you're there by yourself, and maybe you're at the stage where you're eating that a sweet, it's ice cream and cream or whatever else it may be, and it is that you end up with cream or something in your beard or your face, and there's nobody there to tell you that you've got to clean your face. It's got to be a good mirror of one sort. Maybe when you go to the washroom, the mirror reveals to you exactly what's on your face and how it needs to be cleaned. Well, likewise, concerning the law of God, Paul is saying it is like a mirror to us, and it reveals for us the fact that we are filthy, that we are dirty, that we need to be clean, and it is that sin has so defamed us. Then the second thing that Paul says, and as we saw a number of months ago, is that it was the law of God that aroused sin in him. Look at verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. He writes to the Corinthians and he says, the strength of sin is the law. And each one of us knows the truth of that only too well. The more we are confronted with the law, the various aspects of the law, the outworking of the law, the more it is that our sinful nature rebels, and greater, therefore, is the consciousness of guilt that's ours. The picture is like sin as a serpent, as coiled as if it's dead within our carnal nature, even within those of us who are new creatures in Christ. But the moment it's aroused by the law, it springs into life and it's ready to strike and to attack. And God, therefore, makes us aware of our guilt by the very operation of his law, which is holy, his law, which is good and righteous, upon the conscience of each one of us. Then the third thing that we saw was that the law of God condemns sin in Paul himself. And that really covers verse 9 to 13. Paul shows how he himself was convicted of sin, and that was through God's holy law. It is that he himself was dead, he was under a curse, he's made aware of sin by the law, and God uses the law to make each one of us aware of the exceeding sinfulness of sin and our sin. It's almost as though we've got the ground out there, and the ground is bare, and it is that we really don't know what lies under the surface of the soil. But when it is that the sun begins to shine, when it is that the ground begins to thaw, then very often it is that we see the weeds. Why? Because it is that the sun brings out what was in the ground, what was lying there dormant. And it's like that when it is that the light of God's law that is holy and righteous and good, that it bears in upon our souls and our hearts and our beings, and it brings out what is there under the surface, even that so often is covered by a veneer of respectability that so often is of our own making. And this is God's purpose, Paul is saying, for his people. It is that God wants them to know of freedom. He wants them to know of forgiveness. He wants them to know of liberation. But as we continue, Paul tells us here from verse 15 onwards that he knew of the power of sin in his life before he was saved, but also after he was saved as well. Now remember that I'm of the understanding and persuasion that when Paul writes this chapter, and particularly from verse 15 to the end, that what we have in these verses is autobiographical. Now, you may not agree with me, and there are various even better theologians than I who wouldn't agree with me concerning this. But I'm of the opinion and persuasion that Paul is writing about himself, and he writes about himself here as a regenerate man. But not only is he writing about himself as a regenerate man, but he's writing as a mature Christian. That's why it was that I said at the beginning that you take that piece of advice that was given to me by an English professor so many decades ago when he said, if you want to understand what the writer's saying, read what's on the page. Not what you think's on the page, not what you would like to be on the page, not what you hope is on the page, but read exactly what's on the page, because on the page it is that you have the expression of the intent of what it is that the author sought to communicate. And here is Paul, and I believe that as we read what's on the page, I take it for what it is, that he's writing as a regenerate individual and as a mature Christian. And I say this for a number of reasons. First is this. In verses 13 to 25, it is that Paul speaks here in the present tense. When you go to verses 7 to 12, it is that he speaks in the past tense. But now here in verses 13 to 25, he speaks in the present tense. Now notice what it is that he says. Look at verse 15. I do not understand. I do not do what I want, but I do. Verse 16, if I do, I agree. Verse 17, I who do it. Verse 18, I know that nothing good, I have the desire. Verse 19, I do not do the good I want, then I do not want, I keep on doing, and so on and so forth, right to the end. He's speaking in the present tense. He's speaking in terms of his own experience as a regenerate man and as a mature Christian. He's not looking back to the misty past, but it is that he's speaking in the present tense, and that's important. Secondly, it is that we know, and I believe and am persuaded, that Paul writes here as a mature Christian because of his estimation of God's law. Look at what he writes in verse 14. He says, for we know that the law is what? The law is spiritual. Then look at verse 16. He says, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that this is good. What's this speaking of? It speaks of the fact that he's come to view the law of God and understand it in the way that God views the law and how it is that God would have his law understood. The law is spiritual. The law is good. And this, to me, is an indication that Paul is speaking here as a mature Christian believer. And then it is that I think, thirdly, that we see that Paul here writes as a mature Christian believer, because if you look at verses 22 and 25, you've got his description not only of how it is he understands and estimates God's law, but he speaks of his own relationship to the law of God. How does he describe himself as relating to the law? Look at verse 22. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And then in verse 25, he writes this. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He's saying to us, I want you to know that I joyfully concur with the law in the inner man. Now, have you ever met a pagan, even a good pagan, who has said this concerning God's law? Have you ever met an individual who's outside of Christ who says that he joyfully concurs with the law of God in his inner being? If you have, please introduce me to them, because I'd be absolutely amazed. Because it is that the natural man as he is, in and of himself, he despises God's law. He cannot understand it. He cannot see it for what it is. And we see increasingly that the law of God is constantly being trampled underfoot by those in our day and generation. And then it is that he goes on to say, not only do I delight, concur with God's law, but I serve the law in my mind. Now, can an unregenerate individual do that? No. He may try. And that's what it is that we end up with legalism. And it is that the legalist tries with his own mind, his own understanding, his own efforts, his own strength to do that which is in accordance with the law and that he thinks makes himself right with God. And God says no. Paul is saying here, as I serve the law of God in my mind, I do so because it's only a regenerate individual who is able to do these things. And it's only a Christian man or woman who can serve the law of God in the very depths of their being. And so for these reasons, I'm persuaded that the Apostle Paul, not only is he speaking of himself, not only is he being autobiographical from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, but it is that he's speaking of himself as a mature believer, somebody who's known Christ, somebody who's been sanctified and being sanctified now for many, many days. So you're saying, okay, Alan, so what? why is it you're spending so much time in this? Well, the reason that I'm spending time in this is because there are many interpreters, and even good interpreters out there, and they argue that Paul is speaking here as an unconverted man, or as a man under conviction of sin prior to his conversion, or it is that what we have here is an immature, backsliding Apostle Paul at the beginning of his Christian experience, but not as a mature believer. Now, I'm going to teach you and hope that you'll follow this teaching, that that's a major mistake. And not only is it a major mistake, I think, theologically, not only is it a major mistake in terms of even literary understanding, read what's on the page, what it is that he's saying, but I think it's a major mistake pastorally, psychologically, and mentally. And it's this that's important for each one of us here, especially if it is that we're of the mind that we're not of the theological bent or so on. I was reading, and let me say, often it's the case that I think I heard a pastor I used to know, and he said to his congregation, I do the reading for my congregation, so often what you'll get from me is what I've read elsewhere. And it is that's what I'm giving you now, what I've read elsewhere. There was a famous and godly pastor, and it seems that he went into the pulpit, and he was in a Bible college in the chapel. And he's in the pulpit, and he began to preach a sermon, and he said to the students that day that they ought to live a higher life, that they ought to live a victorious life, a life in which they get victory over sin, and a life that sets them free from a consciousness of sin. And then it is in the course of the sermon he said this. Wait till you hear this, and I quote, I have not sinned for 3 years. Wow. I have not sinned for 3 years. Now, in the group of students who were there at the college, the chapel that day, there were two young people, and it seems they'd just been married for about a year. They'd met at Bible college. They were both committed Christians. They wanted to become missionaries and to go into mission work together. And they both had this desire even before they ever met one another. And when they met one another, they decided, if it's God's will, we'll go to the mission field together as a missionary a couple. Seems that they very quickly fell in love with one another. They get married. And in the course of their studies, they're preparing to go out to the mission field. But, like many Christians, and probably like all of us here today, if we're being honest, they were struggling with sins. Sins in their life as individuals, sins in their lives as a couple, sins from their past, sins that were impacting their relationship even now, sins that were giving them enormous struggles. And they sat there, and they heard this man preach that he had not sinned in 3 years, and then he went on, and they heard him say this, and again I quote, and if you're still struggling with sin, it is because you don't have enough faith. If you only had enough faith, you would have the victory over sin, and you could live the higher life, the blessed life, and the experience of perfect love. So they look at each other. And then after the service, they speak to some of their friends who heard the same message, and they said to them, have you experienced the higher life? Have you found victory over sin? And their friend said to them, oh yes, that's something that we know every day. So later on that day, they're with one another in the quietness of the room. And they're saying to each other, is there something wrong with us? Are we the only people struggling on this mundane plane of sin? Is it because we lack faith to achieve the higher life? And you see, that's the impression they got from their teachers and their classmates. Now, in God's providence, they changed the college that they were going to, and they came to a Reformed seminary later that year. And they did so with enormous emotional pressure and enormous psychological pressure because of the fact that they were under the determination that they were somehow failing God because there was continuing sin in their life. It seems this couple were so relieved to find that the teaching that they had been given was not in accordance with the scriptures, and that the scriptures' teaching about sin and about God's law and our place in that equation liberated them from the false guilt that they had in order to deal with the real guilt that the law was producing and the real guilt that they needed to deal with. So you see what I'm saying? That the understanding of the believer's life and the ongoing struggle with sin in the believer's life, that it's not an academic question. That it's not only for the ivory tower theologians. It's not only for those who think that they're theologians of the highest order. But it's something for those of us sitting in the pew, in our places at work, in our places of study, in our marriages, in our homes, in our relationships with our children. It hits you where you are, and it hits every single one of us where we are every single day. And that's what I'm saying, that it's psychological, it's mental. It's all these things, as well as being theological. What about the daughter who comes, who's had a difficult relationship, or the son who's had a difficult relationship with his father? They return home to confront their parent, the desire of clearing the air over some particular sin. The child, with fear and trepidation, raises the issue, which the thought has brought a barrier between themselves and their parent. But it is that the parents imbibe the teaching in Romans 7 from verse 15 to the end, which says, you're no longer a sinner, you don't sin, and it's the flesh that sins. And so when it is that the child raises things, the parent says, well, I don't sin. It's the flesh that sins in me. You can't ask me to ask you for forgiveness because I didn't do it. It was the flesh that did it. And sadly, that's a situation that you find in many Christian homes. And there is a sort of dysfunctional Christianity that's alive and well and kicking. That it is that so often we come to church and we have this veneer of righteousness and respectability. Now, what the Spirit through Paul tells us here, we throw aside. Well, what about those of us who would say to Paul, Paul, if you'd only understood that you were free from the law, then you wouldn't have bothered with sin, Paul. But the fact of the matter is that, as Paul writes here very clearly, he's still trapped under a sense that he needs to obey the law. How do we know that? Because he's got a guilty conscience, as it comes out in these verses. There's 1,000 permutations of what it is that I'm saying that you can apply. But all these misunderstandings, they directly impact the way that you live your life as a Christian. And how it is that as Christian husbands, wives, sons, daughters, and so on, how it is that not only we live, but how it is that we live one with another. So it's well worth our time to work through this passage together and appreciate and, with God's help, apply to our lives what it is that Paul is teaching. One preacher said this, and I quote, if the Apostle Paul is not a mature Christian in this passage, then I am not a Christian. The Apostle Paul is not a mature Christian in this passage, then I am not a Christian. What's he saying? Well, it is that the question really is with regard to yourself. Think on it. Think back to your childhood days. And if you were like me, when your parents said to you, let's go to the park today, your heart filled with joy and excitement that they were going to take you to the park. Why? Well, the boys and girls know only too well why. The swings were there. Nothing better than being on a swing and seeing how high you could get the swing to go, even if it was very dangerous what you were doing. They'd probably throw your parents in jail today for what they saw my parents let me do. Seeing how high the swing could go. What about the seesaw, as I discovered very early here? It's not called the seesaw, I think it's a teeter-totter. Over in the UK, we call it the seesaw, and the fun you could have there. And what about the slide? Oh boy, the fun you could have with the slide. I remember, and you'll be disgusted by this probably, but I remember a group of my friends and I, we would go to the park and slide, and we would actually spit on the slide and then try and make it shiny and as slippy as we could so we could go faster down the slide. That's the sort of thing you did as a boy. But then there was the merry-go-round. Oh, the merry-go-round. It was amazing. Did any of you hear? I think the smiles on your faces. I think some of you are merry-go-round people. You really look as though that's going through your mind. Merry-go-round, you could go on yourself and it was fun. But oh, it was so much better when you went in the merry-go-round with others. And it was especially better when someone was there spinning the merry-go-round, especially if it was an older person and they spun it. But the fun, it was fun until when? Until it was turning too fast. You were starting to feel dizzy, you were starting to feel sick, and you wanted to get off, but you couldn't come off it because it was going so fast. You see, what's this got to do with Romans 7 from verse 15? Paul presents us here with a spiritual merry-go-round. That's what he's doing. And Paul presents us with what I think you can term as the merry-go-round of sin. And that's what we're going to be seeing over the next few weeks. I mean, have you ever felt that you were on the merry-go-round of sin? You couldn't figure out how to get off it, even if you wanted to. And at times it just seemed to go faster and faster and faster. And you're becoming dizzier and dizzier and dizzier. And in that sense, the merry-go-round of sin isn't a merry-go-round, it's a miserable go-round. You hate going round and round and round, but you don't know how to get off this stupid thing. You don't know how to get it to stop. And you see, I think that's how Paul presents his spiritual experience here. He hates what he's doing. He says that in verse 15. I don't understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I hate doing it. I'm dazed. I'm confused. He knows that God gave us the law. The law is spiritual. It's good. The law is the right thing to do. But the problem is, I can't do it. I can't do the law. And I don't have the power to get off the merry-go-round of sin. And you see, from verse 14, 15 to the end, Paul really, in terms of the structure of the passage, it's cyclical. That's why I'm saying it's like a merry-go-round. Each cycle here begins with a fact, then it is that he gives proof of the fact, then he gives a conclusion based on that fact. The first cycle, verse 14 to 17, you get the fact in verse 14. Look at it. We know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh sold under sin. Then you've got the proof of the fact in verses 15 to 16. What I'm doing, I don't understand, etc. And then you get the conclusion to the fact and the proof in verse 17 when he says, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Then you get the second cycle, verses 18 to 20. The fact is, in verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that's in my flesh. Then you've got the proof from the middle of verse 18 to 19, where he says, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out, for I do not do the good that I want, and so on. And then the conclusion is in verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. Then you get the third cycle, verses 21 to 25. You get the fact in verse 21. He says, so I find it to be a law. I find it to be a principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. It's almost as though he's saying, here's the 11th commandment. You've got 10, but here's an 11th commandment. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Then you've got the proof, verses 22 and 23. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And then the conclusion in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And the second and the third cycles, in many ways, repeat the first cycle, which is Paul's experience, which can be considered as being in a merry-go-round or a miserable round of sin. He's doing the same thing over and over, in spite of his good intentions. To the contrary, he wants to stop, but he can't. And so the overall feeling is one of powerlessness. He knows that what he's doing wrong, he knows that he wants to please God, but he's not able to do so. Why? Because sin gets the upper hand again and again and again. Let me close this point, because really in some ways today's an introduction to this section. We've all heard of Joni Erickson A. Tada. And in her book, Joni, she describes the moment she realized and how distressing it was of the grim reality of the fact that she was paralyzed. She was only 15, as most of us probably know, when she was permanently paralyzed from the neck down as the result of a diving accident at a lake. She was rushed to hospital, and it is that she has extensive tests, x-rays, to determine the extent of her injury. And it seems that she's lying unclothed in a hospital cart, and there's a sheet covering her. And the sheet begins to slip to the side, and it's leaving her partially exposed. People are able to see her nakedness. And naturally, as a 15-year-old or at any age, she wants to cover herself, wants to do it desperately, and it's a small task that was easily accomplished before the accident. I mean, you just take the sheet with your hand and cover yourself, pull it over. But now, as much as she wanted to make her arms and her hands move, they simply wouldn't respond. Her neck was broken, her spinal cord's broken. Her body will not function the way that she wants it to within her mind. She knows in her mind exactly what she wants to do, but her body is totally unresponsive. Now, you and I can only taste a little of our struggles in very small portions. I mean, if you're like me, my body doesn't do what I ask it to do nowadays in the way that it once did. It does, it responds, but it's a lot slower, and at times it's a lot more painful and not nearly as well as when I was younger. And it's threatening, it's a warning that's saying to me that someday my body might not even respond to my requests at all. In here, I'll want my body to. But from here to the actual physical movement, it will go. And you see, what I'm saying is this, and why I've spent time on an introduction to this, is that this text, this passage, it is foundational. It is absolutely foundational and absolutely vital, not only to our understanding of the Christian life, but to our living out the Christian life as individuals and as a body of Christians together. And that's why it is that we take time. I hope that in this introduction, I've whetted your appetite. I hope I've persuaded you that this is Paul writing as a mature Christian. Because if you're not of that persuasion, I think you lose out. I don't think you're reading what the writer intended you to take from it. And I also think that it's got tremendous consequences psychologically and mentally for you as you continue to live out your life in this fallen world. And let's pray that over the next weeks as we examine it in more detail, that God might bless to us this glorious and wonderful teaching that he's given to us through the Apostle Paul. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that so often it is that we think too highly of ourselves, that it is that we do not bring our lives as often as we should and compare them to the demands of your law, that expression of your character as to who and what you are. And it is that so often the reason we do not do this is because we see and recognize how guilty we really are. But we thank you for the teaching that you give to us, and we thank you that in the experience of the apostle himself, that he was even able to write from the reality of his experience of being a new creature in Christ, and provide teaching that would bring comfort and strength and direction for the church for centuries, millennia to come. And we pray that each one of us here ourselves today, that we might in the coming weeks learn from Paul and be encouraged by Paul, and directed through the word that was given to him by your Spirit. We pray if there are any amongst us today who have been struggling with sin, and perhaps a particular sin in their life that constantly seems to pull them down. We pray, Lord, that you might speak to them over the next number of weeks, and especially if it is that they find themselves in that slough of despond, in that pit of despair, on that spiritual merry-go-round of sin. And we pray, Father, that you might then encourage such as these and direct them. So we ask now that you would take us to our homes in safety. We pray that you would be with us in the remainder of this year day. And we ask that if it be your will, that you would gather us again this evening for the praise and the worship of your name. Hear us and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.